Well, we're going to read from the Word of God now. We're turning to the book of Acts. We're going to begin reading in chapter 4 at verse 32 and then carry on into chapter 5. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. If two church members were openly accused of deceit, and one by one in the presence of the Lord's people they dropped dead, then the effects within and beyond the church, I think you would agree, would be fairly profound. The shock waves that would radiate out into the community would be considerable. People dropping dead in church, what kind of a place is that? And one such event's recorded in Acts chapter 5. One commentator writes about it. He says, "The story must be ranked among the most difficult for modern readers of Acts." Will people not be scandalized at this primitive account of people being struck dead? People who, it appears, had not done anything terribly serious. With Peter, with the ability to read people's minds, God striking down sinners, no opportunity for repentance, the wife coming in and not even being told of her husband's death before she too is confronted with wrongdoing. What are we to make of the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Now today, we think of verses 1 to 11, and we give this study the title, "God is not mocked." God is not mocked. Four things we note in these verses. And the first one that strikes us immediately is sin. Sin. Barnabas, we've said, has been singled out as an example of godliness, an encourager, a generous man, one who was willing to sacrifice his own material well-being for the good of those who were in need. You see that in 36 and 37 at the end of chapter 4. Well, now it appears the church in Jerusalem has another very generous couple, just as generous as Barnabas himself must have been, Ananias and Sapphira. how they must have stood out in the minds of many in the congregation. We read, they also sold a piece of property. More generous Christian people, how wonderful. Except that there is one great difference. We're told in verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. Now, in itself, keeping part of the proceeds of the sale was not a sin. That wasn't a problem. There was no obligation to give all of the money, indeed, no obligation to give any of it to the church. The piece of property was their own, the proceeds of the sale were their own, they could do whatever they wished with it. There was no pressure, there was no obligation on Ananias and Sapphira to give all or any of it to the church. They were quite free to do with it as they wanted. But in giving part, they pretended to be giving the whole amount. And that's the sin that was so serious in the apostles' estimation. They wanted to give part, but to receive the credit for giving all. And so what was an apparently praiseworthy act, what seemed to be a mark of great spirituality and maturity in the Lord, in fact, was deeply sinful. To judge by surface appearances, this was a great encouragement. Here's another evidence of the power of God in this community of Christians. And yet underneath, it was very, very different. Here were people who were seeking credit for doing something that in fact they were not doing at all. And it is a serious sin, and potentially an extremely damaging situation for the church to deal with. What we have are two people set on an intentional deception of the church. And what was their basic motive? Well, to some degree, there may have been an element of greed, of materialism. They wanted to hold on to some of the money. But of course, the whole property was theirs. They didn't even have to sell at all. No, their basic motive was a desire to seem more spiritually minded than in fact they were. That was what led them to this particular plan, this strategy. They wanted to impress the church with how spiritual they were, what generous, what caring Christian people. And they wanted to be thought of in that way. But they didn't want to pay the full cost of having that good opinion in the congregation. They wanted to appear very spiritual people. But in fact, they really weren't. How curious to see within the Christian community a sin that was characteristic of the Pharisees, the legalists of the day. Matthew 23:28, Jesus condemns the Pharisees in these terms. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It was characteristic of the Pharisees that they wanted to appear much more spiritually minded than they actually were. And so the surface was very well cared for. Underneath was the sinful reality. And now here within the church, exactly the same problem is arising. People who want to impress and be thought of as spiritual, but they won't pay the price. To some degree, Ananias and Sapphira are trying to serve two masters. And as Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, you can't do that. You can't serve God and material things. It's an impossible conflict. You can only serve one of them. But at the root of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that they want the credit for spirituality without the cost. And there's a sin that so often rears its head within the Church of Jesus Christ. Doesn't it provide a solemn warning that is very heart-searching? As we've often said and will continue to say, any religious activity can be undertaken for the lowest of motives. People can engage in the work of the church for many unworthy motives, out of pride, out of a desire to be well thought of, to impress, perhaps even to obtain places of leadership. Men can preach from pulpits for utterly God-dishonoring motives. It is a very subtle and a very dangerous temptation to do Christian things for thoroughly unchristian motives, and to seek to be regarded as a fine, spiritually minded, committed, active Christian person, church member, when the reality in our hearts is very, very different. When the desire for God and for the things of God really isn't there. But we wouldn't at any cost let anybody see that. And so the most worthy of things can be done for the basest of motives. And we need always to be searching our hearts and asking God to search our hearts, lest there be there a desire to impress others with a false piety, a supposed godliness, to be thought well of without actually paying the price in terms of spiritual commitment to the Lord. It was a deeply sinful policy that Ananias and Sapphira adopted. And we must seek always to be on our guard, especially if God has put us in places of prominence or leadership, lest we do God's work from motives that actually dishonour Him, purely for the good opinion of other people. There's sin here in Acts 5. And not a sin, perhaps, that is very far from any of us, if we're honest. Secondly, there is confrontation. Confrontation. Because the church must never condone sin. In the eyes of the world, the church has no moral standing if it condones sin within its own ranks. And we see many examples of that in the world around us. Peter confronts Ananias and later Sapphira. It seems that often the Christians were meeting together, not necessarily in worship services. It was 3 hours before Sapphira came. It's unlikely there was a 3 hour plus service. Could have been. But the Christians were together. There was a community. And so 3 hours after Ananias, Sapphira can come in and the Christians are still there. Peter confronts them with the truth about what they have done. It is clearly a God-given knowledge of the situation. It's not that Peter is somehow psychic or made a good guess. The Lord has given his apostle the knowledge that was needed. And it is a serious situation at one level. What Ananias and Sapphira had done might have gone on unknown to the church indefinitely. It's certainly possible that the true purchase price for the land could have become known, but it might not. So why the concern for something that could have remained secret? It is because of the spiritual damage that this couple would do to the church itself. That it would have hindered the spiritual life of the congregation. It would have been a barrier to God's blessing on His people. The spiritual vitality of the church would have been sapped. One commentator says the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. And he's recalling the events in Joshua 7. Achan, you remember, took some of the spoil from Jericho, contrary to God's command. He hid it. And the result was that Israel were defeated in their next military encounter. And the root of the failure was traced back to Achan's sin in the camp. And so here also with Ananias and Sapphira, by the same principle, there's something wrong among God's people that will hinder blessing, that will hold back the work. The potential damage is great. More than that, Peter traces the sin right back to its root. Oh yes, Ananias and Sapphira are fully responsible for their sin. They are guilty for what they have done. There's no covering up that fact. And yet there's another agent at work in this situation. Verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart? And Peter discerns very clearly that behind the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, there is the hand of Satan himself. Now think of the situation. The church has faced persecution. We were thinking about that recently. Satan had attacked the church from the outside, as it were, by the persecution of the Jewish authorities. What had the result been? The church didn't crumble. The church was not discouraged. The gospel continued to be preached. So attack from outside had not worked. So Satan's next stratagem is simple. Attack from inside. The violent persecution had not succeeded. Well, let's chip away at the foundations. Work from the inside. If external attack is unsuccessful, internal division will be the next attempt. And the church must always be awake to Satan's devices. At times he attacks the church with outward pressure from society, from the authorities. We have brothers and sisters in different parts of the world who are facing imprisonment, even death, because of their faith. And that's one way that the devil attacks the church. But often that doesn't succeed. Sometimes it does. But often, in fact, it strengthens the church and binds Christians more closely together. So often Satan will then seek to divide internally and to sap the spiritual vitality of the church with sin and disobedience within its membership. And so we need to be on our guard that we don't give Satan opportunities that he can exploit, that we leave aspects of the church's life unguarded, that we become careless and complacent. Because if the devil can get in and divide and discourage, then he will certainly do it. He did it in Acts 5 in the earliest days of the church when the apostles themselves were still there. And he has kept on doing it. And you see how divided the church has become. Now sometimes divisions have been necessary to preserve the truth. There have been occasions when that had to take place to preserve the gospel. But there have been many times when divisions have been thoroughly sinful and have forwarded the cause not of Christ, but of Satan. Peter spells out the reality of the sin. He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." He goes on, verse 9, to say they have tested the Spirit of the Lord. Utter folly to think that the Lord wouldn't know what they were doing. And we're reminded afresh that our sins, first and foremost, are against the Lord. We must echo Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Yes, our sins may damage others. They may damage ourselves. They may harm the church. But they're first of all against God. And so here in Acts 5, there's confrontation. The sin must be dealt with. There's sin. There's confrontation. Thirdly, there is judgment. Judgment. The Lord responds instantly to this sin in the ranks of the church in Jerusalem. It's a dramatic demonstration of the Lord's view of sin. We can think of Old Testament examples. Think of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10. Offered incense to God that he had not commanded. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 put out his hand to steady the ark. He shouldn't have touched it. The Lord struck him dead. Oh, people say that's the Old Testament. That's the violent, wrathful God of the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. Gentle God of love. And Ananias and then Sapphira lie dead before the congregation. It's the same God. It's the same God at work in Acts 5, as in Leviticus or 2 Samuel. Clearly it is an act of God. It's not some power that Peter possessed. And we might try and come up with some medical explanation of a weakness in Ananias and Sapphira and the shock killed them. But however that may be, ultimately it is God's hand. It's God's work. And here is further evidence that the Spirit of God is indwelling the church. There's evidence in the powerful preaching of the gospel, but there's evidence here also when the Lord judges sin. The Lord is protecting the purity of his church. And as we think of the marks of a healthy church, we've mentioned in the preaching of the gospel and so forth, the discipline of the church is also a mark of a healthy fellowship. Being filled with the Spirit of God will never lead to indifference to sin. The very opposite. It will make us more sensitive to sin. Of course, many people are offended by events such as this and might seek to explain it away or try to apologize for it. But that simply demonstrates how far the thinking of many people has drifted from biblical principles and from a proper understanding of what God is like. Here's a demonstration of what Paul states in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And that is what has happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They are reaping what they have sown. Sin has consequences, even for Christians. Now, we don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira truly were believers. And in a sense, it doesn't matter whether we know or not. The principle is the same, that sin has consequences. If they were Christians, then, of course, they didn't lose their salvation. Despite their sin and their failure, the Lord held on to them in grace, as he holds on to all of his children in grace. But sin has consequences. We cannot sin with impunity. God is a holy God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. We read in Habakkuk 1:13. And in the church that belongs to a holy God, the Lord expects holy people. And sin, especially sin that damages his church, will not be ignored. He will deal with it in his way and in his time. And unless our view of God includes judgment on sin, then we do not have a biblical view of God. We might prefer that God was a God who didn't act in this way, a God who didn't deal with sin in this way. But he is. And unless your understanding of God embraces what he does in Acts 5, then it isn't an accurate understanding of what God is like. And if we feel uncomfortable and embarrassed by this record in Acts 5, then it's our responsibility to bring our thinking and our attitudes into line with the Word of God, and to think more consistently with Scripture, because this is what God is like. And this is the God who not only has provided rich salvation for all who trust in Christ, he's a holy God who will judge sin. And those who are outside of Christ, he will condemn eternally. There is judgment, and that is a reality. And we need humbly and reverently to accept what the Lord has revealed about himself. And remember, if you want a God who will judge the sins of others, the sins of the tyrants and the murderers and the abusers and so forth, you will also have a God who will judge your sin and your disobedience. We can't draw little lines and say God will judge their sin, but he'll not bother with mine. A holy God will deal with all sin. If it's not dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will bear our sins ourselves. There's sin, there's confrontation, there's judgment, and finally there is fear. Fear. Well, it's no surprise when you come to verse 11 and read, "Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." Imagine it. Imagine the impact on those who saw Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. Imagine as the news spreads out into the community. Listen to what happened in the church last night. They're not telling about what a great speaker had visited, what great musical service they had. Two people were struck dead. Not the kind of thing that's usually reported. And yet here it is. God has made clear that he is not a God to be trifled with. And fear is the proper response to what happens in Acts 5. There is a message for God's people in this. As one writer says, God's people must know that they exist to serve him, and not vice versa. God is not a God to be trifled with. And we never set the terms of our relationship with God. God sets the terms. And holiness is his requirement. And our witness, our communication of the gospel, our telling people about the Lord, must never domesticate God in such a way that people think, well, it doesn't really matter much if I ignore God. People need to understand that to ignore God and the call of the gospel is an extremely serious thing. It is not a trivial matter. The consequences of sin that is not repented of and forgiven are eternal. God is almighty. God is holy. And for men and women to ignore him and reject the offer of the gospel will bring disaster upon them. And we cannot tone that down or water it down to try and make it more acceptable to them. We must tell the world about the hope that there is in Christ. We must tell them about salvation and the love of God. And we must also tell them of the holiness of God and the consequences of sin. It's not the gospel if we leave that out. Such fear, such recognition of what God is like, surely would have stimulated holy living in the church. When we understand God's attitude to sin, it should stimulate holy living. We seek to live holy lives out of love for God, certainly, but also out of a recognition of the seriousness of sin. The purity of Christ's church must concern us greatly, because the world laughs at a church that professes to condemn sin but actually does nothing about it in its own ranks. Its witness is utterly discredited. If we preach about the seriousness of sin, then we must regard it with equal seriousness, for the honour of God, for the credibility of the church's witness to the world. A healthy fellowship is a fellowship where sin is hated and holiness is loved. And that is the lesson dramatically and powerfully taught in Acts 5. That's a lesson we need to take to heart, that our God is a God of love and salvation and a God of holiness and of judgment. May He enable us to take that lesson to heart and seek holiness in the fear of the Lord, because God is not mocked.